following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, I'm thankful to be able to open the Word of God with you again today. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 2. You might also want to put your finger or a marker into Daniel chapter 7 while we're here. Mark chapter 2 is on page 837. Now, we are walking through the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Mark, we have the series' big idea is good news, Jesus has come, will you follow him? And this comes directly, the first part of this comes directly out of verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This word gospel means the good news. Jesus Christ has come. And then you see Jesus begin in chapter 1, there in verse 17, begin to call men to follow him. He says, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And throughout the gospel story here in Mark, you see both the constant good news that Jesus is here and the call, follow me, and the question, will you follow him? Today, what we are looking at is turning our attention back to another theme, an element of this good news that Jesus has come is his authority. The sermon big idea is the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And we're going to be here just in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So I'm going to read this for us. Pray, and then we will spend some time walking through these few verses. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he, this is talking about Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning with great power to expose to us our greatest need, that we would submit the power of your word to set our expectations. Amen. I want to set this in its context. We remember last week, if you were here last week, that we walked through this incident of Jesus cleansing a leper. And in this account, this historical account of Jesus cleansing this leper, Mark is communicating a theological truth through a narrative. And the theological truth that he communicates, one of them, is that Jesus is the substitution because of our disobedience. Because the leper disobeys Jesus, Jesus has to substitute places with him where the leper, who could not go into the town, was now able to go into the town, and because of the leper's disobedience, Jesus could no longer enter the town. So you have the picture, the theology of substitution communicated through narrative. Now, part of the trouble that we run into, and I think that this actually causes a little bit of trouble, at least for me when I read the Bible, sometimes because we have these chapters and verses, and I look, and then many of your Bibles probably have little headings in there, like Jesus cleanses the leper, and then Jesus heals the paralytic. And as you read through the Bible, you see these little headings, and those have been added in, and you see the chapters, and those were added in, and you see the verses, and those were at. Mark didn't sit down and go, all right, I'm going to write the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, and start. He didn't do that. He sat down and started writing. And then later people said, boy, it would be a whole lot easier to reference different points here if we had chapters, and then oh, boy, if we added verses, wow, that would just be super helpful. But what sometimes can happen as we do this is we don't see the fact that there never was a chapter 2 at the beginning when he wrote this. And so what we see today, and I'm just going to lay my cards right on the table, is that last week we saw the picture of substitution, the concept being introduced through narrative of substitutionary atonement, something that would be the atonement piece developed much later on in Mark's gospel. And then here, at the beginning of chapter 2, you see the combination of faith and forgiveness. And so when you put the narrative together, they fit together beautifully like Lego pieces, unlike the knockoff brands. They fit together perfectly like Lego pieces to show us that forgiveness comes through faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus. Mark is communicating theological truths through narrative. But because we so often come to this and we read our little headings, we see the chapters, it all gets broken up and we think to ourselves, well, I'm just sort of reading a history book. But we have to remember that when we come to the Gospels, when we come to biblical narrative, that the writers are writing down certain things that the Holy Spirit has inspired them to write, and they're not writing down other things because they're communicating certain truths. We need to remember this as we come to the Scriptures. The second thing, I have vivid memories of the, I don't know why I have so many memories of the flannel board, but they must have been used a lot, of the flannel board where you have the cutouts and the little people and you stick them up there, and our teachers would tell the Bible stories with these. And you see this heading, if you maybe have it in your Bible there at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, Jesus heals the paralytic. The title of the sermon is, The Son of Man Has Authority to Forgive Sins. What is it? Is this story about Jesus healing a man who couldn't walk? Or is this story about the Son of Man having the authority to forgive sins? Now, the little flannel board that I grew up with, what I walked away with, that Jesus was a little confused in verse 5 when he forgave the man's sins, because what the man wanted was to be healed. And finally, Jesus kind of got the picture and healed the man. And I have had that picture in my head since I was quite young. But I'm going to argue to you today that this story is not about Jesus healing a paralytic, that is not the point of this story. This story is about, and I'm going to show you right here. Again, I'm just laying all the cards on the table right now. Look here in verse 10, where he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He does not heal the paralytic because the paralytic wanted to be healed. He healed the paralytic because the scribes doubted that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. The point here, you can find it if you read this carefully and you see the repeated words, forgiveness, forgiven, forgiven, forgiveness, through this. The point is that's being driven home is that Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. Now, if verse 10 gets to steer this car and tell us this is the point of the passage, then we need to, if you look here, it says that the ESV has done a little interpretive, subtle, look at this moment here. If you look at the phrase Son of Man, you notice that it's capitalized. The S and the M is capitalized. They're telling you this means something. This has some significance to it without telling you what it is. And so here is where I would ask that you turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, it's on page 744. Now, Daniel chapter 7 caused Daniel, 744 and 745, caused Daniel a fair amount of consternation. In verse 15, Daniel writes, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the vision of my head alarmed me." Interestingly enough, Daniel chapter 7 has caused a fair amount of consternation for the church over the last while, because you have these apocalyptic images that are given. There are these beasts that you see. We're not going to spend all the time to read this and go through this, but in the first 8 verses, you have these beasts that come, these powers. Later we're told that they're kings. And they come, and then the church has basically decided this is a great thing to spend a lot of time arguing about who are those kings, and they have become anxious and alarmed over these interpretations. But one of the things that we can say is that from verses 1 through 8 in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is laying in bed, and God begins to reveal in apocalyptic imagery truths of what would unfold after Daniel lived. We know that for sure. And as these things unfold, you have a simultaneous picture of men, of kings, and of spiritual principalities and powers ruling. These are demonic forces. You actually get to see a picture in Daniel where an angel comes to him and says, "I'm sorry it took me so long. I was fighting a demon who was over Persia. I needed a little help. Now I'm here." So we get a glimpse into this. Now, verse 9 is where we will begin in Daniel chapter 7. The best that I can do for you is if perhaps you have seen something like The Hobbit and the rock monsters in The Hobbit, or the very unfortunately done movie about Noah, where you have these strange rock demons fighting. If you get that imagery in your head of these massive warring beasts from verses 1 through 8. Hold that image for a second. Now, Daniel says in verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." These books would be the books of judgment and the books of the eternal decrees of the Ancient of Days. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." This is the picture that you should have of this Ancient of Days, is that if you were to see these beasts, you would be terrified. You would be knees knocking, curled up on the ground, soiled pants, terrified. And then one enters the scene and he sits down and he says, "This is all mine." And he takes control and does whatever he pleases. That's the picture that Daniel's giving. And then, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Here it is. This is why the ESV and most translations capitalize in Mark chapter 2, "son of man." Because they're saying, look, it's something. Find it. Here it is. "One like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." Now remember, the Ancient of Days just did whatever he pleased with the beasts and was presented before him what would happen to this son of man. Verse 14, And to him was given dominion. The dominion was taken from the beast, given to the Son of Man, and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. He won't be like the beasts, like demonic powers. No, he will be preeminent in dominion for all ages, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when you come back here to Mark chapter 2, and Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, he's saying that you may know that the Son of Man standing before you in this little house once stood before the Ancient of Days, and he gave me all the authority because I am the Son of Man. That's what's going on right here. In this little house in little Capernaum that's about to be destroyed because some dudes get a shovel out and knock the roof through. So this is the context of what's taking place. And so point number one, Jesus, the Son of Man, has diagnostic authority over us. Jesus, the Son of Man, has diagnostic authority over us. Now, as I worked through this week, I think there are at least six ways that the authority of Jesus is shown very plainly here. We are going to look at three of them, and so maybe if you want to have a little bit of exploratory fun into Mark chapter 2 this week, you can look for the other three. The first one we've already laid out, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins based on his substitutionary work on the cross. And I know all the preaching classes, you talk about the gospel at the end, but we're going to do it at the beginning. Well, middle by now, but we're going to do it toward the beginning. And I will remind you of where we were last week. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is on page 1015 if you're using one of the Bibles here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is the substitutionary work that we are trusting in. This is the message of the Reformers when we speak of Christ alone, that he is the only one who could pay the price for our sin. We trust in him, we have faith in him alone. There is nothing that we can add. We cannot join him on the cross, we cannot impress him on the cross or in his resurrection, standing at the right hand of God, because he has accomplished all of the work. This is from the text last week, through his substitutionary work. And the forgiveness that we now have is he turns his attention to this paralytic and he says, I have the authority to forgive your sins. In this case, it will be. In our case, it has been based upon the fact that Jesus went to the cross and he took our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness because of his work, not our work. This is what we place our faith in. This is what we trust in. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But as we read this, there's something more going on. Because I did not say Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins is point one. I said, no, the Son of Man has diagnostic authority over us. What does that mean? Well, Jesus has the authority to reset our desires, our expectations, and our questions. Look at what happens. These four men, carry a paralytic to this house. Now, it could have been 100 people. These houses are small houses. They're normally made of some mixture of mud, straw, and across the top of the home, or maybe there are rocks in the walls, but across the top of the home, they will use beams, and the size of the home are limited by the height of the trees in the area, so they cut them down, they would strip them, they would lay them across the top. You might get a 15 by 15 house here. And then it would be made as sturdy as possible on the top, beams close together, so that there would be a stairway going up the side of the house. And maybe if they had money, they would build an additional room on the top of the house. Or at the very least, they would have a little wall going around the top of the house. They'd go up there in the evenings. They could sleep up there if it is a nice time. They could be up there in the sun or whatever on a nice day. This sort of home, and they come to this, it's a very small home, so it's not this crowd of, we would fill the house. We would fill and be flowing out of the door. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a huge crowd, but it seems to me that it was at least a selfish crowd, because they would not let the man in. And they clearly are bringing this man to Jesus in order to be healed. These are desperate men taking desperate measures with clear desires, expectations, and a very simple implied question. This man needs to be healed. I don't know if they were his caretaker and they were tired of caring for him, or they just really, really loved him and wanted to see him healed. Whatever the case may be, they carried him up the outside of this house, and they would have needed some form of pickaxe and an axe to begin chopping through. We can just be thankful that Jesus didn't die right there. And they bust a hole big enough through. I don't know how they did, to be honest. Like, as I researched this week about what these homes and how the roofs are actually made, I was kind of like, how do they even do that? I don't understand how they did this. And then you got to ask the question, like, how is Jesus just keep teaching, right? We get distracted when this light over here turns off. And they're up there with an axe just going at it. Stuff's falling in his hair. And he's just preaching the gospel. He must have just been an amazing teacher. But here's where they are. R.T. France explains their desperate desire to get their friend to the one person who could help him is more important to them than the awkwardness or the damage of property. It didn't matter. We're going to get him there. We're going to take him to Jesus. Desperate men taking desperate measures. What happens next used to be one of the most offensive passages in the entire New Testament to me. They go through all of this. These guys are in big trouble. They just destroyed it. You don't rebuild this roof. You tear it off and have to rebuild the house. You're in big trouble. Desperate men taking desperate measures so that their friend would be healed. And they lower him before Jesus. And Jesus looks at him. Son, technon. This word is used very, very rarely by Jesus to refer to anybody that is not in someone else's family. He is communicating to this man, we're like this. You're like my son. You are healed. He doesn't say that. I found six. There were six commentators, leading commentators, that have written that either Mark or a later copyist made a mistake, and that the original text reads, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And when you go and look at why those commentators say that, it is not because they have any textual critical reason. They have no syntactical or linguistic reason to argue that. Their reasoning for arguing that is that they say that it is so unexpected and inappropriate that Jesus would look at a paralytic and say, son, your sins are forgiven, and not say, son, you are healed. what happened in that moment as Jesus forgave that man's sins is that he looked at that man and he says to that man, I know why you're here, but you're not here for the right reason. I'm going to tell you why you should be here. Son, your sins are forgiven. And to push this even further, if the scribes, we don't know what Jesus would have done, but in the narrative, if the scribes had not been in the room doubting Jesus' authority, there's nothing in the text that tells us that he would have ever healed him. He heals the man based on their doubt, not the man's desire. I want to give you two other examples of how Jesus hears and sees our expectations, our desires, and our questions, and he says, no, you should have different expectations, desires, and questions. Now, without really spending much time on this, there are actually five examples. If you want more, I can give them to you later, but we're just going to look at two of them that are in Mark. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is in verse 31, he is telling his disciples that he's going to be killed and that he will rise again. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Jesus, at this point, in the very famous statement where Peter's rebuking him and Jesus turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. Because, you see this here in verse 33, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God but on the things of man. You see it right there in the text that Peter had expectations and desires. He didn't actually ask a question here. He rebuked Jesus. He had expectations and desires that he wanted Jesus to meet. And Jesus not only tells him, you are setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. He not only tells them they are the wrong ones, but he resets them. And look at how he resets them. In verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Peter is looking at Jesus as a source of abundant life. Jesus says, I'm going to die. To which Peter says, you then cannot fulfill my desire and meet my expectations. Therefore, you need to not do this, to which Jesus says, you have the wrong expectations and desires, Peter. What you should be longing for is self-denial. What you should be pursuing is a cross upon your back. What you should be expecting is to lose your life. That's what you should be expecting. He resets the expectations and desires. We say that the abundant life, and Peter says that the abundant life, comes through, well, for us, it's know yourself. Be true to yourself. But Jesus says the abundant life comes through death to self. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time, We gotta recognize, we gotta bring this along to where we are and say, we tend to be a whole lot like Peter here. A whole lot more like Peter, setting our eyes on the things of man, setting our eyes on the counsel of man, the expectations of man, that we then, what we need, what we really need is to just know yourself. I need to be true to myself. I need to be me. And Jesus says, no, you need to be true to me and deny yourself. He resets those. So you see it again in chapter 10. If you turn over just a page, Jesus again communicating about his impending death and resurrection. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, respond to Jesus saying, I'm going to die and rise again. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And look at what they say in verse 37. Grant to us one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left in your glory. What was their desire? Power, influence, prominence. That's what they wanted. What was their expectation? That Jesus was there to meet their desire. So they told him. And they were so cocky that Jesus had just said, I'm going to die. Can you drink this cup? Verse 39, yeah. Of course, that's why we're asking to sit with you, because we're like you. Jesus teaches them. Verse 43 and 44, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. We say, look out for self first. We say, self-care before service. And Jesus says, sacrificial service is the only way to self-care. It's an utter resetting of our expectations, desires, and the questions that we would ask. And I could give you many more examples of how people come to God with expectations, desires, and questions. And God responds to them that their expectations, desires, and questions are simply the wrong ones and can only lead them to death. And I know, I want to be really careful with this, but I know, and the only reason I'm saying this is because I'm in the bunch, that there are some, maybe many of us in this room that are going to God with certain expectations, certain desires, and certain questions, that his word tells us that those are the wrong expectations, desires, and questions, and we are angry with him because he will not meet our expectations, fulfill our desires, and answer our questions. And we won't listen to him telling us, if you would align those with me, your creator, who knows precisely what you need, then you would be fulfilled. Some of us aren't angry. Some of us are just deeply depressed and anxious because God won't serve us. And by his mercy, he has given us his word to realign these things so that we would think his thoughts after him instead of trying to get him to think ours. And when we begin to see rightly, this paralytic was a man born under the curse of the law in sin, destined to damnation for all eternity. If we see that rightly, we rejoice. Jesus has the authority to see into us, to know us better than we know ourselves, and tell us precisely what we need. Praise the Savior that forgives our sins. I wrestled through it again this week, though. I'm not perfect, just being honest. It's been working on me, though. I'm thankful for that. I want you to notice something, though, in the midst of this. Jesus calls this man son. It's just a comfort. It's hard for you and I think, to grasp this, but this it's just really affectionate. And in the context of Mark, it's like this glaring light, warm light. Like when you come into a living room on a cold night to a fire in the wood stove of comfort, son. He tenderly reassures the man with this one word. This is Jesus' house. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus does not say a word about the fact that they just destroyed his house getting to him? Total desperation. And he calls him son. Have you ever made a mess of coming to Jesus? And then he expertly diagnosed the man's true need. I want you to think about this. Some of us, we need this. What this week needs to be, what your community group needs to be this week, is beginning to submit to the Word of God, resetting your expectations, desires, and questions. That needs to be happening in me and in you. That work needs that. That's hard. That's painful. But that takes place at the hand of the tender, compassionate, expert diagnostician working mercifully. And if you consider that Jesus is simultaneously tender and compassionate toward you, and he has the power to know you better than you know yourself, look at the text. You have to see this in the text. Verse 6. The scribes were questioning in their hearts. They were not speaking this. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he knows your mind. Are you in pain? Are you confused? Are you anxious? Are you depressed? Are you angry? The Son of Man has the authority to know your mind. If Jesus is simultaneously tender and compassionate towards you, and he has the power to know what you need better than you do because he knows your mind, is he not worthy of your faith? And so point number two, briefly, have faith in Jesus, the authoritative Son of Man. There's no surprise here. Have faith in his authority to forgive your sins through his substitutionary work on the cross. This is your greatest need. You and I are sitting here, we're thinking about all kinds of things. We're thinking about work stuff and family stuff and personal stuff and all this stuff. Your greatest single need is to be forgiven your sins. And there is one who has the authority. One, the Son of Man, Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross. Have faith in his authority to reset your expectations. This week, going to the Word and saying, here are where Joe's, this was actually yesterday morning on my walk, this is where Joe's mind and heart and expectations, desires and questions, this is where they all sit. And Psalm 118 said they're in the wrong place. All right, where are we going to end up on this walk? Are we going to end up on this walk saying, God, you should have rewritten Psalm 118? Or do we end at the end of this walk saying, I'm a sinful man setting my eyes on the things of this world. Please be merciful to me and reshape my mind to see my current reality based on who you are and what you're doing. Have faith in his authority over your health. He healed this guy. Ultimately, it does not appear that was his initial intention. But you have to remember back in chapter 1, in verse 37, when his disciples said, "Everyone is looking for you," Jesus responds, "Let us leave. There are all these people that are still sick. There are all these people who still have demon oppression going on." And Jesus says, "I'm going to the next town." And what does it say just before that? In verse 34, he had healed many who were sick with various diseases. There's this whole crowd of people rejoicing, and then this whole crowd of people saying, "Why? Why? He was just here. Why?" And some of you in this room are going to rejoice because he's going to heal your body. And some of you in this room are going to go, "Why?" And both of us need to go, how do we need to view these things? Teach us. He does have the authority. I pray every person in this room that I know of that has physical ailment, physical disability, anything, I pray for you. And my prayer for you is that God would heal you because he has the authority to do that. But I also pray that you and I would both trust his authority if he doesn't do that. And that we would then think his thoughts about him not doing that. And then finally, have faith together. I do not know why. I spent a good deal of time this week trying to figure out why. That in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, I was always taught that Jesus healed the man because his four friends had faith. Like the guy's just over there, he's like, "I know Jesus can't heal me." And they're like, "Yes, he can." Like, I don't know why, but I've always been taught that. But it doesn't say that. It just says, when Jesus saw their faith, which just as reasonably would be all five of them. So I have no idea. And as you read on, we find out that it is in our, as we have faith in Jesus, that we have forgiveness of sins. But we also know that in James chapter 5, we again have this concept of collective faith. That the sick person, it's the same combination. The sick person calls the elders of the church to come and pray for them. So the sick person exercises faith by calling for the elders of the church. The elders of the church come, pray for them. All of them have faith. And the prayer of faith can lead to, he again combines the two, salvation and healing. It's fascinating to me that both of them go together there. But we are called to have faith together. So I, again, go back. On the one hand, you have, are you hurting? Are you suffering? Are you anxious? Are you angry? Are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Not only do we say that he knows, but I say to you, let your brothers and sisters know. For goodness sakes, I don't know what it's like in other churches, but we're going to be the type of church where the people who are angry and depressed and hurting and suffering and anxious and discouraged can say, "This is where I'm at." And we can be honest, as we preached two sermons in our last Heritage series. I get discouraged, but at the same time, I never have any reason to be discouraged. Those are both those things. And so what do I need? I need the Word of God to teach me and work in me to show me. No, the circumstances would be discouraging apart from Christ. That's true. But a lot of times, I need you to remind me of that. Saturday morning repentance in Psalm 118 happened because of the words that came out of my wife's mouth. And if she hadn't said them to me, I don't know if, but she knew about it. She knew where I was at. And she spoke true words to me. True words of faith to me. Sometimes you need, many times you need the faith of your brothers and sisters to carry you to Jesus. Even as you have faith, sometimes you need their faith to carry you there so that you can begin to see what you actually need. So have faith together. All of us. together. This faith that we have, as we have said, is in the Son of Man who simultaneously had authority and gave up that authority to go to the cross, who laid down the right to call thousands of angels to wipe out the Romans and the religious leaders, and he went to the cross that he could be the substitution in our place, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that we could die to sin, that we could die to self, that we could die to our own expectations, desires, and questions, and take on his. And as he is there at the cross, his blood is poured out. His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, and his body is broken for us as he atones, as he pays the price for our rebellion against God. This meal here that we sometimes call communion, a coming together, a uniting around the body of Jesus and in the body of Jesus, a meal for believers, is a time for believers to remember, to give thanks for what Jesus has done on the cross. And so if you're not a believer, I would encourage you to not come and take communion. This is not a meal that somehow by doing this and dipping the bread into the juice or the wine, it makes you right with God. No, it is trusting Jesus' work on the cross that makes you right with God. And so have faith in Jesus' work. Trust that he has done it. And come back next week and take communion with us. If you are a believer, I encourage you to come and take this with thanksgiving. The way the service will end is that we'll take communion together. We will sing a couple of songs in response of worship. The giving buckets will go by. And if you call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to give generously and sacrificially as an act of worship out of joy. I say that part a lot. The other part is also true. If you have no joy in giving, let me encourage you to not. And let's talk about why there might be an absence of joy in giving. But if you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping our King and Savior with us. And then we will close with a very short benediction. So let me pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. I thank you that as you sat upon your throne and as Jesus was there, that you gave to him all authority and dominion so that he could stand or sit in this little house and tell this man, your sins are forgiven. Thank you for the kindness that Jesus showed to this man. And not only giving him what he really needed, but also giving him what he wanted. I thank you for the grace that you have given, that you have done that so many times in my own life. I pray that we would have the faith and the humility for the times when you don't, to persist in trusting and having our minds renewed and aligned to what you have called us to desire, to expect, and what we should ask. I pray these things in Jesus' name.